Kathy was talking about blessings, and I have to say that yesterday evening when the rain started, I thought that was an incredible blessing. So, our reading today is from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This ends the reading.
As we begin today, I just want to make an important point that we are rooted in a world around us, right? We don't enter into this place to leave all that behind, but we enter into this place to better understand and interact with that world. And so if we roll back just 1 week, we watched a little video, and we spent time in prayer over all the Hurricane and Harvey, right? And that situation in Houston and Southeast Texas is still there. Even though news doesn't pay any attention to it, because we saw our beautiful Columbia River Gorge burn this week. And so the middle of the week, our attention is on that and the concerns about all those things, the ash that filled the air around us. And now, if we're attentive much, then we're aware that Florida is in the midst of a horrific hurricane. And so I want to pause right now. There's all those things are real and true, right? There's people in danger of fires all over around us. Whether hurricane past or present, those things are threatening as well. And so I want to invite you, just personally, you can do it as a family if you want, just on your own. Wherever your heart is led on that, find a couple of them. Just take a moment to be attentive in prayer and ask for God's mercy for those in desperate need around us. God, if we speak mercy but don't live it, then we are the greatest hypocrites. So I ask that we merely not have ideas or prayers even about mercy, but that we choose to live in merciful ways to those near and far who are in need. Hear all the prayers that we've offered, God, and respond with mercy upon the people of this world. Amen. We begin a new series today. We're diving into Martin Luther. In the end of October, it'll be the 500th anniversary of him nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the church, and a lot of history of the world has changed in that time frame. In the 15 years that I've been here, I've never preached on a person before who was not a biblical person. So understanding that we do that, there's some awareness we need to do as we step into that. I think there's valuable things we can learn. We're not really going to just study Martin Luther, but a lot of the things he learned from the Bible. That's where we're heading. But as we do that, I want to give a caution as we step into that. Every time we look at the Bible and we study a section of that, especially those that are hard to understand, I always come back and say the very most important thing to look at is, thank you, context. Yes, if you want to know what a verse means, look at all the verses around it. Look at all the scripture to understand, is this really what God is saying? Where do we go with that? Context is king all the way through. If you don't know the context, you are completely lost. That is true about Scripture. I've hopefully nailed that for you again and again and again. It is about 1,000 times more true when you study or look or listen to human beings who are speaking just out of their own humanity. Every person in the world has their own individual context. And as they interact with you, as they interact with God, that context That baggage, that personal experience influences how they understand things. There is a biblical story that begins, here's an example of context, right? One pizza you eat, one pizza you hopefully don't, right? A biblical story of Sarah, right? We picked that up with Abraham not too long ago. She was 90 years old and barren the entire time, desperate to have a child. If you have walked in this world as a woman or a man who was not able to have kids, then you can resonate in a deep way with the suffering, with the pain, with the grief that Sarah experienced. If you have had multiple kids and had them very easily, then you might resonate with the joy of Sarah and the celebration over Isaac, but might miss another part of that. Right? Our own experience colors and lifts out different aspects of Scripture, and nobody has it all, which is why God invites us to be a family and a community together. All of our experiences differ on those things. When I was young, I don't remember a ton in my youth growing up in a church, but one stood out to me. There was a young guy who was just a year or two older than me named Sean McGuigan. Not any relationship to the other McGuigans, but maybe. Who knows, right? Irish stay together. But he was raised up in our church for prayer because he had, at a young age, he was probably maybe 12, he had a brain tumor. And I remember, clear as a day, the news in that church when they went in the next week and the doctors found nothing. It has been for me one of those moments of the clearest sign of God doing something significant. Because tumors don't disappear in a week. They just don't, right? This last spring, I'm friends with him on Facebook, I saw his daughter graduating from high school. And just his joy of kind of holding her close, and she's launching out into the world. His understanding of a God who heals and a God of power is transformed by that experience. Another woman who's in her mid-30s, who recently buried her husband who died of cancer and is now about to give birth to another kid and raise that with another one on their own. Having prayed desperately for healing and not having received it, will interact with a God of healing in a different way. Both of them will read stories of Jesus' healing, and both of them will have a true experience with God and will understand it differently, right? All of us have our experience, and that colors where we come from, right? Tim Tebow is an incredibly fit young man, right? He has strength and vitality about his body. Joni Erickson Tada was diving when she was in her teens and was paralyzed and has spent her lifetime in a wheelchair. Both are experiencing God. There's a God of power and vitality, and there's a God of tremendous weakness. If all you do is listen to one voice, though, you don't get the fullness of who God is. And so we need all these different voices pulled into there. Right? If you have been pulled over 46 times for minor traffic violations because you are a young black man, your experience of justice in relationship with God is vastly different than if you play fast and loose with traffic laws and have never been pulled over. Your experience interacts and colors the way that we approach things, right? And we need to hear all of those things. If you have come to faith in prison, your understanding of sin and forgiveness has a certain color to it, doesn't it? And if you have been raped, your understanding of sin and forgiveness has a vastly different color to it. Is one of them right and one of them wrong? This is important. Is one of them right and one of them wrong? No. Are they both biblical interactions with God? Yes. You'll never live every human experience on your own. And if all you have is your own perspective of that, or people who are very, very similar to you, then you will never fully understand who God is. This is not situational theology, as though my own experience colors a different God. This is comprehensive theology. You cannot know God merely out of your own experience. So we can dig deeply into Martin Luther. who lived 500 years ago. He was a German monk. He had his own situation, his own context that colored what he understood, and we will dive into that in a moment. But you can also listen deeply to Martin Luther King Jr., another man who pursued God with all his heart, but lived a vastly different experience. To say that one had a truer understanding of God and one had a lesser is to completely miss the boat. If all you do is listen to one of those and not the other, then you have not fully seen the God who interacts with us in this world. Right? If the only ones you listen to are people who've experienced God when they're wealthy and healthy and everything goes well, or if all you ever listen to are people who experience God in their poverty and brokenness, then you've missed out on the richness of who God is. So my invitation to you as we dig into Luther is to recognize again, he has his own context. It will not fully match yours. That's okay. That's actually a good thing. If you only talk to people who are like you, you will not learn much. Find new voices that speak out of different experiences, and you will broaden that understanding of who God is. Right? One more biblical example as we track on with this. There was a man in the Old Testament named Jonah. Jonah grew up with full access to the best Jewish theologians. He grew up able to read the Torah anytime he wanted to, drenched in Jewish understanding of what that meant. And yet he lacked a full understanding of God until he left his Jewish family and friends behind and went all the way to a pagan city called Nineveh where nobody there had ever read the Torah before. And it was in that situation, listening to their experience, that the joy of repentance came to him in a way it never had before. Sometimes those voices come in surprising areas that you never would imagine. But God invites us to listen broadly. So as we listen, even in this area of Luther, we want to listen with that attentiveness. He has his own context. It won't all match ours. That's okay. Let's learn from what he understood and move on. As we do that with Luther, you need to do that with me too, right? I hopefully am not the only voice speaking understanding of God into your life. If so, that's a flawed experience for you. I have my own very real biases and misunderstandings and weaknesses and failures. And if all you ever do is listen to me, then you have a truncated and limited understanding of God. Even understand in these next 8 weeks, a couple of them, some other people are going to preach, but for at least six of them, you're getting Martin Luther through my own biases. Luther has said a tremendous number of things, thousands and thousands of pages. And this is me, Pete, choosing the six things that I most want to communicate to you out of that. So I've got my own bias at work in that, my own understanding of what most applies into your own life. There'll be a lot of Luther that I will never get to in that. So every person you interact with is going to have their own perspective. That's not a bad thing. That's why God has made us to be church. So let's not stand alone. Let's listen broadly. Let's engage the entire church of God and hear what God has to say. As we understand that, then we turn our eyes to Martin Luther. Obviously, a very different setting, different understanding of that. We tend to maybe picture him, I don't know, a lot of times later on in his life where he's preaching in a church service. We've been in church services a lot, and so we probably bring a lot of our own understanding of that back into the place that Martin Luther had. And I want to just kind of hopefully sweep all of that clear for you for a moment. If you can just give a blank slate for Luther. Maybe you know a lot about him, maybe you know a little about him. If you just for a moment could just clear that off and get a sense of where he grew up. Right? Luther grew up in a context and an understanding and a place. He grew up in Germany, right, in the late 1400s and into the early 1500s as he's going along. This was a place that was highly churched. Everybody was a quote-unquote Christian and went to church. Churches were visible and present all around them. When you were in a worship service in Martin Luther's day growing up, there was no sermon. Maybe you can rejoice over that. Amen. What a blessed place to be. I don't know. That's all perspective, right? There were no songs that were sung in any language anyone understand. Everything was communicated in Latin. That was great if you were around 1,000 or so years earlier and everybody knew Latin, but nobody in that culture knew Latin. Very often the priest did not understand Latin. Right? So literally nobody in the worship service understands what's going on. Right? So you get a sense. That's how he grew up. That's how faith was modeled and exampled around him. That's the situation that he had. Because of that, obviously, church doctrine is really imprecise. Anybody you ask has a very different interpretation of what it is and what it means. Nobody has any access point or clarifying point. Like, well, I'm just going to Google it, then we'll find the real answer. Didn't exist back then. You had no way to figure things out. Everybody had their own opinion. You go to a new village, and a new priest is going to say different things, and it's going to be all over the place. There's no understanding. The priests in that day were dirt poor. This was not an honorable position. This was something that the poorest people kind of did. A lot of them held multiple different churches that they served so they could get enough to live. It wasn't so that they could get really wealthy. There were bishops and others above that were insanely wealthy. But the average priest that most people interacted with was incredibly poor. They didn't know any of the language of Latin, etc. In Scotland, as a reference point, I don't have numbers for Germany, but in Scotland there were 800 churches in the time of Martin Luther. Guess how many priests served 800 churches? A little higher than 28. 60. So even your access to anyone who might even pretend to know about God or speak about him is highly limited, right? So one in one, I mean, like, it may not even be every year you even see a priest. That's how diminished that is. The world in that day, though, was highly superstitious, even though they were little influenced by the Bible. This spiritual passion grew for them because death was a regular aspect of their life. Black plague had rolled around not too far earlier, and so that's written into their kind of cultural history, where a third of the people around you die. Think of a third of your family, a third of the people you work with, a third of your community just gone. That's pretty shocking. The average lifespan in Martin Luther's day was 31 years. For English royalty men, 24. That's shocking. Infant mortality, first year of life, probably around 50%. So there is this regular interaction with death for everybody, right? It's not surprising and shocking for us when we see a child who dies. Even if it's not your kid, like, I hear about it in school, like, I'm kind of pulled back, right? I'm shocked, right? When we have a kid, we expect largely that they're going to live until they're having their own kids. And we can't expect that because that's pretty much true. That's the predominant experience. In that day and age, 50% of the times you're pregnant, you're like, this child will probably die, and I might die along with it. So when you have that much death centering around you and that much uncertainty about who God is, you're going to find spiritual answers somewhere, right? Because we're driven to spirituality when we face things like death. That's a natural place for us to come. So there's an increase in shrines and pilgrimages and prayers and candles. The rosary is developed a few years before Martin Luther is born. So right about that same time, this idea that here's these rituals we can do. We do not know how to connect to God. We don't have any clear teaching about who he is. And so we're literally grasping everywhere, even at straws, because they had straws from the manger that Jesus was in. And so if you touched that straw, you were like, maybe God's going to heal me. They were desperate for anything they could that could fill that kind of void for them. They went to saints as much as they could, too. Everybody had their own saint. They prayed to saints. Not a whole lot of praying to God in that time. God was a very terrifying figure. If you read much of the conversation around the Black Plague, pretty much everybody was certain this was God really angry at everybody. There's no sense of anything else. Pretty much all the theologians were like, this is happening because somehow we all messed up really badly. Or the people that died, I don't know what it is that they did, but they did something that really made God angry. So there's not a whole lot of communication to God, but there's a reaching out for something. So saints begin to fill all that. Everybody's got their own saint. Mary begins to be devoted as a saint, largely in this time period. Earlier on, she's honored we're glad that you have this baby Jesus, but it isn't really focused in as a saint. This is where all those things begin to generate. Masses are being created all the time to commemorate every aspect of Mary's life. We can begin to understand that a little bit. The Franciscans begin this idea that Mary was immaculately conceived herself, so that Mary was born without sin, so that then she becomes a higher kind of level person we can call out to. Groups began to gather together good works and compile them and store them up. We sometimes make jokes about keeping a record, about, like, these are all the good things I've done and these are the bad, and trying to outweigh them. That was literally done in that time period. They would gather together as groups and say, we need to accumulate as many good works as we can possibly gather to get rid of all the other stuff, as though there's this checkoff point, right? So there is a group in Cologne, or Cologne, that amassed a fortune of 6,000 masses, which means I sat through a mass that was in Latin that I did not understand, but I get credit for being there. 3,000 psalters, which means I spoke all the words of 150 psalms all the way through in Latin. I do not understand a single word that was said, but God honors the sacrifice of the time that I did 3,000 times. 20,000 Te Deums, which was a shorter kind of song or prayer that they use, easier to get through. 100,000 rosaries, Pater Nosters, which is Our Fathers or the Lord's Prayer, and Ave Marias. So those are obviously shorter, easier to accumulate those. And so their hope was that as we gather this mass of good works that we check off every time, did you get some more this week? Bring them in. You're contributing to our group supply of good works so that God then will have mercy on us. All right, this is where Martin Luther grew up. This is what he experienced. So nothing at all of Scripture, nothing at all of biblical stories that we teach in Sunday school, all that is unknown to him. Maybe a little rumor here and there trickles out, but none of that. This is what he knows. There's shrines. There's bits of John the Baptist's thumb or a little sliver from the cross or whatever else it is. There's these good works that I can accumulate. And if we do enough of those, maybe God has mercy. We're going to pray to a saint. We're going to pray to Mary. That's how this is all going to come together for us. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was the son of a copper miner who had better dreams for his son than working in a copper mine. Most of us, if we were copper miners, would also want to have our kids do something else in that. So Martin got his bachelor's degree in 1502, was headed to become some lawyer or something like that would produce a great income. Dad could retire. Things were going to go well. If you're familiar with this story at all, a couple years later, he was in a terrible thunderstorm. Martin Luther was keyed up. He was not a wuss, right? We've all been in thunderstorms. We're like, just deal with it. Understand again the different context where everything that happens around you is almost universally God being angry at you. If it's a plague, if your child dies early, if somebody's injured in an accident, if there's bad weather, if your crops die, if there's a famine, universally 100% of the time God is ticked off. Right? So it's not him being just a wuss and needs to grow up and deal with it better. It's the culture he grew up in. So there's a thunderstorm, and so his immediate sense is, God is angry at me. I'm about to die. And so I make whatever bargain I can with God. So the best good work he could come up with in that time, short time frame, right, is I'll give my life to become a monk. Right, it's the best promise that I can make in this short amount of time. I don't have time to go through the whole Psalter. I can't go to a mass or anything like that. This is what I got for you, God. And God preserved his life. He assumed it was based on that bargain, so he told his dad, sorry, no more wealth for you. I'm going to become a monk. We already looked at how poor the priests were. Monks are a level below that. They're basically just kind of looking for free bread wherever they can, right? It's not a really presumptuous place to be. So Martin steps into that life with a high degree of integrity. He was pretty aware, based on all this understanding around him, that God is angry, and God is angry because sin exists in my life. So his goal then is, how do I get rid of sin? This is the predominant thing that fills his mind for years at a time, right? And Martin is really good at addressing that in a way that others aren't. Maybe that's one of the things that sets him apart, is he's pretty stubborn. And so when he faces that, he's like, I am going to get rid of sin in my own life, right? But all the things that were taught him, if you fast enough, if you starve yourself, if you whip yourself, self-flagellation, right? All these things will remove sin from your life. Martin Luther did it more than anybody else. He developed later on in his life incredible internal issues because he fasted so much. Your body can't handle that much, right? It just messes up the way that the plumbing works. He broke himself literally over those things, but knew he wasn't doing enough to get there. They were taught that sins had to be confessed individually, and so Martin one time spent 6 hours with a confessor confessing every last thing he could remember. He walked away and remembered another one. And he's like, I have to go back. His confessors literally said, stop coming here until you do something worthy of being confessed. Go kill your dad. And then this is worth our time, right? They were the most microscopic things, but Martin Luther understood based on his context, right? God is angry at me. If I miss anything, he'll be angry continually. If I don't get 100% of the sin, then I still remain a sinner. It's a difference than most people understand sin. Most people are like, man, if I can get a little bit over the 50% range, right? If my sin is like 49 or below, I'm going to be all right. That's the best I can do. Martin Luther was like, 100%, that's where I have to be. And so he fought over and over. Eventually, his confessors, the leaders in the monastery, were so frustrated, like, we have to send you somewhere else. We can't do this. We can't even do our job because we're so stuck on you. So they said, where can we send Martin that will get him out of our hair and maybe distract him a little bit? So they said, well, let's let him be a teacher. So they sent him off to teach. When Martin Luther showed up there, they said, well, you're the most junior teacher we have. You don't have a ton of education in these things. So we're going to let you teach the most useless topic that we have. The one that doesn't really matter much, the one that nobody gets credit for, the one that nobody's really noticed about. So what did they ask him to teach? Yeah, they said, you can teach the Bible. Everybody's got to take a couple classes in that. But it's not where the really hot stuff is. That's in philosophy. That's in philosophy of religion. That's where the real deep thinking goes on. This is pretty pedantic. There's a couple stories. You can learn it, read it through, whatever you want to do. No big deal on that, right? Again, a different culture. And it was there when Martin began to take that again very seriously. Everything that was put in front of him, he began to do. He found himself reading through Romans, the section that we had read this morning. And there's that one phrase that jumped out for him. It says, the righteous shall live by what? And it caught his breath. In a way, it wouldn't for us because we've heard it so much. Praise God for that. Because everything he'd ever heard his entire life that had been drummed into him with the most fearful things you could ever imagine is that the righteous will live by good works. And there was a dissonance there, right? Like when you're hearing music and some note is off, you're like, ah! Something's not right. Like everything I've ever heard in my whole life says this direction, and now there's this one word of faith that jumps out that just makes me off, and I don't know what to do with it. So he began to wrestle with that word faith that was found in the Word of God, and that transformed then the way that he approached sin. So this is a context for you. In the weeks to come, we'll dig a little bit more into Scripture. I wanted to give you a little bit of the historical one, because everything we interact with for Martin comes out of that experience, right? And that's going to color what he has to say. Inside your bulletin, though, there are a few statements about sin. So this is homework, should you choose to take it. 10 different statements in there that seek to understand or explain the nature of sin, which for Martin was that core understanding, right? The first place that he wrestled with, what does this even mean in my life? Undoubtedly, Martin has wrestled more with sin and its nature and understanding than any of us and all of us put together, right? He's kind of top on that list. But here's an invitation for you, because Martin points us in that direction, to say, let me do that. What I want to invite you to do is go through there. Maybe go ahead and mark which one you think is the least correct. I think that's the least truthful about them. The one that you think this one is the one that maybe is the best matching the Bible view. Go ahead and mark the one that you're like, this is the one that I think I use the most. Be really careful there. Just be really honest. Don't try to match that up with the one that the Bible is if it isn't really true. Like, which, as you interact in your life and someone says the word sin, which one of those is the one you jump to first? All right, just be honest. You have your own perspective. What will probably drive a few of you crazy, I'm just going to tell you this in advance, There is not one correct answer on the Bible one. So if you spend all week like debating, I'm going to find the one right answer for that, you're going to be really frustrated. Because this is an example, again, of the fact that the Bible does not merely give us one definition of sin and say that's where it is. It gives a multiplicity of them. There's a broad and rich meaning to what that means. That might speak to your own understanding. So what I'd really invite you to do is to go and take your own experience and then go share it with someone else. From a posture of learning. Not of trying to say, I know the right answer, let me tell it to you so I can correct your wrongness. But to say, you interact with sin in a different way than I do. And Martin did different than all of us. And we come to the best understanding of that when we listen broadly to how people interact with sin. Right? So take a chance, read it through on your own, figure out where it reflects for you, talk to some other people, maybe in your family, maybe small group this week, pull it out, like, what did you think, and learn, right? Let some other voices interact with you and begin to learn from them what God has to say. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for two really significant things right now. First of all, I thank you for voices. God, I thank you that Christianity is not monolithic or monotone. And that every truth I know in Christianity is made richer and better when I listen to others that have experienced you in vastly different ways. And so I pray that in all of our lives we would learn to step out of echo chambers and hear a lot of new voices that we might better understand who you are. We thank you, God, for the voice of Martin Luther. We know it is one voice among many. And as we interact with some of the things he's taught and reflect back on Scripture in the next weeks, we pray not for any veneration of Martin. I know he would not appreciate that either, but that we learn again a richness about who you are as we listen to other voices beyond us. This week, God, help us to hear other voices beyond our own about what sin means, so that we might have a better understanding of that. And we pray that in your name.